Thank you. Thank you. I'm always very grateful when someone moves the big podium because it's actually a lot heavier than it seems. I remember the first time I tried to move it, I went over and I was like, "Oh no." And then I was, yeah, then you get all self-conscious and stuff. So thank you, Stephen, and everyone else who does that job. It's very important. I'm just going to pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the blessing that it is that you have given us life today, that you caused the sun to rise on us this morning. And as we talked about earlier, and we thank you that you caused your son to rise. And so we thank you for him, and we thank you that you have united us to your son, Yeshua. And we just pray that through the words that I speak and through the meditations of my heart, that he would be honored, and that, yeah, the things that are taught in the various places today would be in accordance with your word, and that would bring glory to your name. And we pray these things in and through the name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen. It's a pleasure to be here again with you guys. Leading up to the sermon, it was a bit more of a difficult trek in preparation. We whisked away up north for a couple of days to attend a funeral, and that had its challenges, and I've been wrestling with a cold this whole week, and so hopefully, yeah, those things leave me alone for this period of time. We're still trekking through Job quite nicely. It's been a very great series. I was given, yeah, Job 26-28, and that was, yeah, that's a really big challenge. You think, oh yeah, that's all good, and then you start looking at the size of the chapters and the depth of the truth in them, and you're like, oh, actually, I don't think I can cover all of that. And so I decided to just focus in on chapter 28, Job chapter 28. And the reason why I chose 28 is because I think it is one of the most unique passages in the entire book. As Jamie and others before me have pointed out, there is a very clear structure to the book. There's God and Satan at the start, and then the trial of Job, and then cycles of conversation. Each friend speaks, and Job replies to each one, and it's nice and easy to follow these cycles and the structure. But chapter 28 breaks that quite dramatically, and yeah, it just throws a spanner in the works. The author, in doing that, is pointing us to something important. It's his way of saying, okay, pause, now reflect on this. He is drawing the reader's attention to what he's about to say. And Job 28 seems to be a very reflective pause on the whole situation of Job. It seems as if the author, he's telling you the story, and then he's saying, okay, now let's look at some of the deeper questions. Let's try and dig beneath the surface here. And so that's why I chose it, because I think it deals with a question that sometimes we might miss in Job. Often we talk about the suffering and how we navigate that as believers. And this chapter is concerned with a very different type of question. And like I said, this chapter is large, and so we're going to go through it in three sections. We'll start with verse 1 through to 11, and then 12 to 22, and then finish off on the last five verses. So I'll start by reading the first section, verses 1 through to 11. There are mines for silver and places where gold is refined. Iron is extracted from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Miners conquer the darkness and dig as far in as they can. They dig as far as they can into the ore in gloom and deep darkness, there where no one lives. They break open a shaft, The feet passing over are oblivious to them. Far from people, suspended in space, they swing to and fro. While the earth is peacefully yielding bread, underneath it is being convulsed by fire. Its rocks have veins of sapphire, and there are flecks of gold. Birds of prey don't know that path. No falcon's eye has seen it. The proud beasts have never set foot on it. No lion has ever passed over it. And the miner attacks the flint, overturns the mountain at their roots, and cuts out galleries in the rock, all the while watching for something of value. He dams up streams to keep them from flooding and brings what was hidden out into the light. This opening section is the poet is laying his foundation. And when you're dealing with poetry and this creative language, you have to wait before you get to the facts. He's not just going to list, here's fact 1, 2, 3. He's going to take you on a journey through imagery, through creative use of language. And so we're going to have to track with him through these verses, and eventually as time unfolds, we'll start getting to the point of what he's wanting to say. And the poet starts off in this peculiar place, the mining exploits of humanity. We learn about the precious metals, gold and silver, and how that draws humanity in, how it draws our attention. We hear of gold and silver and we know, we're like, oh yes, that's a precious metal, very valuable. We hear of copper and iron and we think of their value, but also their use to us and how useful they have been in the past. And these precious items draw humanity in, and there is a place for these things to be found. There's a place where gold is found, where silver is found, and humans chase after that. They go and they pursue that. The ambitions of humanity in their pursuit of these riches is quite extraordinary. This working virtue is to be admired. They go out to places where no one lives. They go far from home. And not only do they go far from home, but they go far down into the depths of the earth. Places where animals have no idea of. Places where light never reaches. Humanity digs deep to try and find something of value. They break through the seemingly invincible barrier that is the earth just to reach down and grab just a small fleck of gold or grab a chunk of diamonds or something. And they make it and they pursue and they cause something that was concealed to be revealed. Something that was hidden from them through their work is now known. The miners they've crossed these extreme barriers to get to these places. They toil and they overcome obstacles. They're not going to let the elements or the impenetrable rock stop them from what they want. They are going to pursue that. And they and we as humans, we're unique in this. As the passage says, birds of the air do not see it. The falcon's eye does not see the treasure beneath the earth. And the mighty lion doesn't have the knowledge or the strength to go chasing after gold to make himself rich. It is humans who have this strange desire for gold and for these precious stones. They alone pursue treasure and they manipulate nature to make that a possibility. They don't let things stop them. And so the poet in this opening section is painting an impressive image of this creative work of humanity that overcomes, that pursues earnestly. Nothing seems to stop or frighten them. Imagine swinging to and fro in the darkness of a mind. They're okay with that. They're okay that the cord might snap and they'll fall down because they have their eye set on a goal. This drive for this is admirable, but is it directed towards the wrong goal? Is this ambition aimed at the right treasure? And as we move into the next section, we'll start seeing more about what the author has to say about that. Reading from verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where is the source of understanding? No one knows its value, and it cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it isn't in me. The sea says, it isn't with me. It cannot be obtained with gold, nor can silver be weighed out to buy it. It can't be produced with the choice gold from Ophir, or with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor glass can be compared with it, nor can it be exchanged for a bowl of fine gold, let alone coral or crystal. For indeed the price of wisdom is above that of pearls. It cannot be compared with Ethiopian topaz, and it cannot be valued with pure gold. This section, the poet starts directing us towards the right treasure, the right aim for humanity. And he takes his time to arrive at this. He wants to spark our imagination first with the imagery of the human endeavors in mining. And then he wants to start to connect that to more important aspects of life. He starts this section by asking two rhetorical questions. Where can wisdom be found? And what is the source? Where is the source of understanding? And unfortunately for us, he gives us a resounding negative answer. He tells us that it's not in the land of the living, that nowhere in the land of the living can it be found. The depths of the ocean cannot house the source of understanding or the source of wisdom. It is nowhere in creation to be found. And humans have tried their best to wrestle with this question and find wisdom in the land of the living. Philosophers, scientists, theologians have all tried to figure out, you know, what exactly is wisdom and where can it be found? How can I obtain this source of understanding? But we see that we cannot rely on earthly means around us to be the source of wisdom. In my life, I've often fallen into that trap, treating other people, for example, as the be-all and end-all of wisdom. That these great legends, they are the source of wisdom. You know, if you've got a trouble in life, I'm like, I'm heading straight to him because he's going to unload that wisdom and boom, I am wise. But what the poet is saying is that is actually it's a flawed way of thinking. To assume that the source of understanding, that wisdom is wholly contained within earthly means is a false view. Rather, we are to be like the miners who they go beyond where people live. They go beyond what is seen in search of that treasure, because they know that the source of gold and the source of these precious stones doesn't lie outside the front door, doesn't lie with my bro, but it actually lies further beyond in places that are unseen to the natural eye. But it is not bad to rely on people for wisdom. It is good. We're encouraged in the scripture to seek counsel, seek guidance from one another. But we must not treat other people as the sole fountainhead of wisdom in this world. We need to seek out mentors, but we mustn't do that to the exclusion of the Lord. We mustn't do that to the exclusion of his word. We need to understand that those things lie behind the wisdom that someone else gives us. That the reason why a mature, godly man is wise and gives us wisdom is because God has shown him the way, that God has taught him. And so with that, we move into the next part of this section that we've read, that man does not comprehend its worth. He says that right at the start, that where is wisdom found? Where is the source of understanding? No one knows its value. And he starts, he lists off an exhaustive list of all of these precious stones. He uses four different words for gold in that passage. And he uses all of the precious stones that he can think of. The only list in the Old Testament that seems to rival this description of precious items is the breastplate that the priests would wear that represent the 12 tribes. In Exodus, it shows us that they are adorned in precious stones. And so the poet here is he's exhausting the knowledge that the original readers have of all of Earth's riches. He is wanting them to think of the collective value of these things. He's saying all of these precious items, all of it together, all of Earth's wealth together, cannot buy wisdom. It cannot compare to the worth of wisdom. In today's terms, he would probably talk about trillions and trillions of dollars, or the fanciest, richest cars. And he's trying to get us to understand the immense value of wisdom. And the challenge in that is, do we actually understand that? Do we treat wisdom and godly attributes as they should be treated? Or do we deep down, we might not say it, but do we treat, you know, this earthly treasure as just a touch more valuable? Do we pursue gold? Do we pursue money more than we pursue godliness or wisdom? There's a challenge in that that challenges us to re-examine those priorities. And even when we look at the miners, the challenge there is, are we like them that go out, work hard, but just for the money? Just to try and find that bit of sapphire, that bit of gold? Or are we actually working towards gaining understanding, gaining godliness, these other virtues that are so important for the life of the believer? Are we pursuing those with the same vigor that a miner pursues gold? And in verses 20 to 22, he repeats himself with the questions of where is wisdom? And he furthers a bit of the hopelessness there. He tells us that wisdom is actually concealed. That all living creatures and even the birds of the air are made completely blind to the whereabouts of wisdom. And so he's kind of setting up this hopeless scheme. He's saying that, you know, wisdom is this hugely valuable thing that we need to be focused on. We need to pursue that. But then on the other hand, he tells us that we don't really know its worth, and it's actually concealed and hidden from us, and that it's not actually found in the land of the living. And so he seems to be escalating the problem as opposed to giving us answers. But thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. He takes us to the last section of the chapter, verses 23 to 28. And he starts to unravel this conundrum for us and starts to actually answer the questions he's been giving. Reading from verse 23 to 28. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he can see to the ends of the earth and view everything under heaven. When he determined the force of the wind and parcelled out water by measure, when he made a law for the rain and cleared a path for the thunderbolts, then he saw wisdom and declared it. Yes, he set it up and searched it out. And he said to human beings, he said to humanity, look, fear of the Lord is wisdom. Fear of Adonai is wisdom. Shunning evil is understanding. And so he's been building up to this moment. He's been building up the inaccessibility of wisdom, telling that it is something concealed, hidden from us, and something that we probably don't even recognize the value of. But he shows us finally where it is found. God understands it and knows its place. This treasure that is to be pursued with more vigor than we pursue gold, this treasure that is more valuable than the collective wealth of earth, is found in God. It is found in God because of who he is and what he has done. He is the cause and designer of the universe. We see that he knows all. He sees everything under heaven. He sees the ends of the earth. He is omniscient. He knows everything. We see his sovereignty and his creatorhood, as he is the one who made law for the rain and cleared a path for the thunderbolts. Because of God, who God is, he alone is the fountain of wisdom. Wisdom is to be found in him alone. Like I said earlier, the only reason why someone is wise is because God has given it to him. As we read in other parts of Scripture, if someone lacks in wisdom, he need but ask God. God is the giver of wisdom. But how does this relate to us? How does this impact our personal search for wisdom? The key is found right at the end of the chapter, verse 28. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. This is a well-known phrase that we use a lot and we speak of it a lot. But do we understand the depth of this phrase? It is very important to unpack this phrase. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it is the central affirmation of this passage. And in some ways, you could distill Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, to this as well. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Firstly, let's define fear. Fear, as we've heard many times, is more of an awe and a reverence for God. This is something that looks to God and understands and sees his greatness. It sees his goodness, his holiness, his sovereignty. It sees God in that light and is in awe of that. It takes in who God is. It is something that marvels at who God is. And if we are truly in awe of God and what he has done, then that will translate to a proper placement of God in our lives. God will not be placed at the outskirts of our life. He will not be cast away from our minds if we truly are in awe of God and who he is. The fear of God, as Johnny King once told me, is rightly sizing God. It is trying to get the big picture of who God is. Understanding that we are this tiny little don't know much person, and that God is infinitely bigger than us. This is key to rightly size God, understand who he is, and let that take hold of our hearts and cause us to be in awe of him. That is so key, because that in turn downsizes everything else. If we rightly size God and his immensity and his holiness and his goodness, then the result is that we will downgrade ourselves. We will downsize ourselves. We won't think that, I know it all. Look at me. It is, we will see that we don't actually know anything. We'll see that God is the one who created the universe, that he is the source of wisdom, and that will in turn downsize our ego. It'll downsize our love for money. As we talked about the challenge of, do we pursue gold over other things? That will be put into perspective once our hearts are gripped with who God is, once our hearts are in awe of who God is, those other things will start to fall into place and fall down and decrease to their right sizes. So that is a little bit about what fear is referring to. But what about wisdom? We've talked about wisdom, but we are yet to define it. Wisdom in Hebrew is actually very practical. It's a very practical word. Often for me, I've always thought until recently that wisdom was some type of superior knowledge, that you have knowledge and then you get upgraded to wisdom and then you're flying. And that somehow you need to just talk to enough older, smarter people and then somehow you'll gain enough knowledge to upgrade to the superior type and then you'll be considered wise. So I sort of had that weird mindset going on about wisdom. But in Hebrew, it is a lot more practical than that. Wisdom in the Hebrew refers to taking knowledge and using that to live life well. It is referring to a life that is lived out to great effect. The wise person utilizes all that is given to them and all that they know to live a life, an effective life for God. So how are these two related? How is this awe of God and this living a well-lived life for God related to each other? How does one lead to the other? Our starting point is God, and as we talked about, when we rightly size God, that puts everything else into perspective. And so once we allow ourselves to immerse ourselves in his word and stand in awe of who he is and what he has done, and that sort of starts to put everything else in place and put everything in check, then that will in turn affect how we live our life. It'll be the start of a life well lived. If we evaluate money too much, elevate money too much, then that shows that, okay, well, this person, their life is, it's a bit, you know, don't want that happening. But it's not that this is the be all and end all. It's actually pointing back to, okay, has that person rightly sized God? So God is the starting point where our view of God and how that grips our heart impacts directly how we live. And so if something is askew in the life that we're living, that is probably pointing to something that is amiss in our understanding of God. Maybe we're not rightly sizing him. Maybe we're missing something of who he is. Maybe we're failing to grasp his holiness or something. And so what we need to understand is that we need to rightly size up God and put him as Lord and King of our life, and that will in turn transform our lives to live a life that is effective for him, live a life that honors him and shows that we are actually living out that awe, that when someone looks at the life of a believer, they can say, wow, you can see that God definitely is reigning supreme in that life. So we could retranslate that phrase, that verse, in the following way. The awe of God is the beginning of a well-lived life. For the Christian today, a life well-lived that reflects their awe for God would show the fruits of the Spirit. It would show that they love God with all their being, that they love their neighbor as themselves. All of these things that we read in the New Testament of how the Christian is to live and conduct themselves, that is a fruit of how they understand God and how that has gripped their lives and transformed their lives. The starting point is with God and his gospel. We must rightly size God and rightly apprehend the gospel in our hearts. And then wisdom, the life well lived, will come as a result of that. And so this topic of wisdom, of understanding properly who God is and that impacting our life, is a theme we can see hidden throughout the whole book of Job. We can see that the friends of Job, they didn't quite size God up in the right way. They reduced God down to a mere, I'm going to reward you for good and I'm going to punish you for bad. They reduced the immensity and complexity and goodness of God down to retribution. And that, in turn, affected how they lived. They treated Job badly because they viewed God wrongly. And we can see in Job's struggle that he understands, he's like, oh, I understand that there is something larger at play here. He understands that there is a bigger picture. He understands that God is actually bigger than what these three friends are saying. His ways are higher than what these simple friends are sputing out. And so we can see that weaving throughout the whole book of Job, that there is this hidden theme of wisdom being applied. And so that is the challenge for us as Christians today. As we come to communion later on, do we rightly size God and do we rightly apprehend the gospel in our hearts? And is that causing us to live a life that is in accordance with His will, a life that is well lived according to God? And so that is our challenge for today. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, through your Holy Spirit, spoke to the poet of Job and instructed him in the ways to create this book, to write down what happened to Job. And we thank you for the lessons that your Holy Spirit has taught us through these scriptures. Lord, we pray that we would always be pursuing you, that we'll always be pursuing a greater understanding of who you are, that we will always seek to grasp you and your gospel more tightly in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would cause that to grip our lives and to transform our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to live that out, Lord. That we would, if we see that we are like the miners and just pursuing gold, or we see that we have wrongly placed you in our lives, that we've placed something above you, that you would change that, Lord. We pray that you would continue to conform each one of us to the image of your Son who lived the perfect life, who was wisdom embodied. We pray that we would, through your Holy Spirit, reflect more of Jesus in our lives, that we would begin to be more like him. And so we pray that through all of this, you would be glorified. And we pray these things through the name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen.